Romans chapter 3. We are in Romans chapter 3. We've come to God's thesaurus of salvific words. Verse 19, now we know, after Paul's argument for nearly three chapters, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to those that are under the law, under this obligation, that every mouth may be stopped, since all the world is under this obligation, whether they violate its principles by rejecting the law word or the voice in creation and conscience, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. And therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified or acquitted in God's sight, in God's court of law. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Since you violate the law, it therefore serves to inform you of your own lawlessness. But now the righteousness of God, God's acceptable standard, without the law, other than law-keeping righteousness, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, this gospel righteousness. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, God's salvation accomplished by Christ as the Father's willing accomplice in the salvation of men. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Christ unto all and upon all who believe, a righteousness obtained by faith in Christ's work. For there is no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. They are all deprived of God's glory. Because both Jew and Gentile are deprived of the glory of God. You can't make the Jew or the Gentile good. We're not good. God only is good. And we are evildoers. Being justified, being acquitted by God in his court freely as a free gift from God, by his grace, by the favor of God, by means of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, by the free favor of God to undeserving sinners by means of our kinsman redeemer paying the penalty for our violation of God's law. And we saw last week Jacob confessed him as such. And Jacob at the end of his life said that he was the God who shepherded him all the days of his life, the God whose providence was over him, and the angel which redeemed me from all evil. The first time used of that idea of the kinsman redeemer. So God revealed himself to Jacob as both the God of providence and the God of redemption. And so we had talked last week about the ransom, the redemption. In Israel, this was regularly understood. In Exodus 30 and 12, it says, when you take the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord. And when you number them, there shall be no plague among them when you number them. And this they shall give everyone that passes among them that are numbered half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary. And a half shekel shall be the offering of the Lord. Everyone that passes among them that are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering to the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less. Why? Because every man's soul before God is of inestimable value. One soul is not more valuable than another soul, and the created souls. He says to make an atonement for your souls. And for the children as well, when they were brought, there was the five shekels of the sanctuary. And they would bring the child and they would say, do you want the five shekels that you give me or do you want the child? Which do you want? And they would say, you take the shekels and we'll take the child, because redemption was necessary for all who would come to God. And then we didn't look at, but in the book of Ruth is probably the greatest instance in which we have 10 mentions of the kinsman redeemer. And interestingly, in that book as well, when he redeems the land, he states it in such a way that I have bought all that was Elimelech's, all that was Chilion's and Malan's at the hand of Naomi, And moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, I have purchased to be my wife too. So both Jew and Gentile. So there's a foreshadowing there of this redemption, which would be worldwide. Now, so last week we looked at redemption. This week I want us to consider chapter 3 and verse 25 when he says, let's read verse 24 together, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. We pray that you would help us and aid us, Lord, as we think about this propitiation that you mentioned to us in this text, and that you would give us understanding in it, and that we would glory in Christ, our Lord, who is our propitiation. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. So Paul, going on in the book of Romans, says that this redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God, Jesus Christ, God has set forth to be the propitiation. So what is a propitiation? It is to appease God, to appease or satisfy God. Some will translate it as an expiation, to accept punishment for something that's done wrong. Some will translate it as the mercy seat. We're going to look at that. It's translated in one other place in the New Testament as the mercy seat. And there's lots of beautiful pictures there. Some translate it as the atoning sacrifice. You pay a price and thereby make the satisfaction. It is a required price. There must be a propitiation. It is a required price in order to propitiate God, whom Christ Jesus, God has set forth to be a propitiation. He has set him forth. That is, he has purposed that Christ should be the satisfaction or the appeasing of God's wrath. And he has exhibited him as such. And this was according to the plan of God, which he exhibited publicly for all to see. Our crimes were public before God, and the propitiation would be public before the world. In Acts 26:26, to King Agrippa, Paul said, I'm persuaded that none of these things are hidden from you. This thing was not done in a corner. It was done publicly. It was exhibited publicly. And it was public that there would be a public witness of this centerpiece of all redemptive history, the crucifixion taking place in Jerusalem at a time when Jerusalem was inundated with folks from all over the world at the Passover, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. The other usage is in Hebrews chapter 9, and we read that together this morning. In Hebrews chapter 9, the translation is mercy seat. Hebrews 9 and verse 5, and we'll look at that text again. Hebrews 9 and verse 1, for verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly or earthly sanctuary, because he's going to talk about the Holy of Holies. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick, the table, the showbread, called the sanctuary, the hagios. It is the holy place. And this is where they regularly did their work. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, the Hagia Hagion, the Holy of Holies, which had the golden censer. The golden censer was there because the lid of the ark, which is called the mercy seat, had to have blood sprinkled upon it. Which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round with gold, wherein inside the ark was the golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, also called the tables of testimony, the witness of God. Now, we read elsewhere in the scripture that not at all times did the ark have these elements in it. Some apparently were lost in time. But Paul obviously is telling us what was originally there. And then he says, over the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat of which we cannot now speak particularly. So the Holy of Holies was an earthly type or representation of the heavenly throne. Indeed, there is in the New Jerusalem this cube that is given to us to be the new heavens and the new earth, the New Jerusalem. And here we have this cube as well called the Holy of Holies. And it is a type of where God was sitting and ruling. And so just as God in heaven sits and rules over all the universe, so this was to be a picture of that. And in Exodus 25 and verse 21, it says, and you will put the mercy seat above or on top of the ark. And in the ark, you put the testimony that I will give you. This is what is most often mentioned as far as what was in the ark, though the writer of the Hebrews gives us all the elements that at one time were in there. But it's the tablets of testimony or of a witness. And he says, and there I will meet with you. So this is where God met with men. This is where God met with men. And he says in Exodus 30 verse 6, and thou shalt put it before the veil, that is by the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat, that is over the testimony, where I will meet with you. But the question is, how can God meet with men? When to Habakkuk understood that he was of purer eyes than to behold evil or to approve of any evil whatsoever in his sight. So the question is, so how can God meet with men? And so this Holy of Holies gave us the answer to that in a picture. In Numbers chapter 7 and verse 89, the last verse of that chapter. And when Moses was gone into the tabernacle of the congregation to speak with him, he heard the voice of one speaking unto him from off the mercy seat that was upon the ark of testimony between the two cherubims. And he spake unto him. How could Moses meet with God? The scripture says that Moses met with God face to face as a man speaking to his friend. But the only way that God could speak to Moses in that way is because the blood was sprinkled upon the ark, upon the mercy seat, upon the lid, which made then God accessible in which he could speak with him. Otherwise, God would not have been able to speak peaceably to Moses or to any of us. We dare not approach God without a propitiation to appease his wrath, because God cannot speak peaceably to us without the blood, because there are witnesses against us. And the witnesses were inside the ark, covered by the mercy seat, covered by the blood of the everlasting covenant. Three witnesses in the ark of testimony. There were the tables of the law, which testified to the righteousness of God and to our unrighteousness. There was Aaron's rod that budded, which testified to God's sovereign prerogative to choose a mediator and our rebellion against that sovereign choice. There was, thirdly, the pot of manna, miraculously preserved, testifying to God's faithful provision to his creatures and man's discontent with that provision. And spiritually speaking, Christ would apply that to himself as well. They all witnessed for God and against man. And Deuteronomy teaches us that in the presence of two or three witnesses, every matter is established. So there were three witnesses in the ark testifying against our rebellion. And these three witnesses bore an elegant witness for the need to be sprinkled with the blood of the appointed sacrifice. In the Holy of Holies, our advocate was typified in the mercy seat. It's translated mercy seat instead of just lid. It could be translated woodenly as the lid, but the translators are giving expression to the significance of the ark's lid, which was a mercy seat, which meaning what? Well, the Holy of Holies was the earthly recreation of God's eternal throne room. And when God was there, he was in session, and it was on account of the blood sprinkled on the lid of the ark that God could deal with us in mercy and not immediately punish us as we deserved. Because of the blood atonement, God can sit upon his throne and speak to man peaceably in mercy. There was thunder in the ark. Scripture says that he has stilled, or the hymn says he has quieted or hushed the law's loud thunder. There was thunder inside that ark. Ask Uzzah, who tried to steady the ark, if there was thunder in it or not. But the mercy seat was on top of the ark, and it was covering the things that were placed in the ark, where they put the testimony, the witness of the Ten Commandments. This was God's testimony concerning his righteousness and our unrighteousness, and of that righteousness which must be fulfilled if we are to be redeemed, and which one of the sons of Adam must come and fulfill all righteousness. So inside the ark was a witness against us. Paul says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, and our offenses do abound. They are great and they are many, and they are known by the law of God. And so Moses took and he put the testimony, this witness, into the ark and this covenant that he had made. Deuteronomy 10:5, I turned myself and I came down from the mountain and I put the tables in the ark which I had made, and there they be, as the Lord commanded me. The ark is called the ark of testimony and the ark of the covenant. And the covenant is, do this and live. Do this and live. Exodus 34:27. And the Lord said to Moses, write the words, for after the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with you and Israel. And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did not eat bread or drink water. He wrote upon the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And it came to pass that when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, he wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with them. So that Paul, then, in the New Testament, talks about the two covenants. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. This witness that God had placed was to place inside the ark, which witnessed against us immediately, because even while he was on the mount, they were down beneath the mount, breaking the commandments of God. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 6, who also has made us able ministers of the New Testament, the New Covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills. The letter of the law will kill us. It will kill you. It testifies against you. But if the ministration of death, written and engraved in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses, for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away with, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? It's a ministration of death because we're all deprived of the glory of God. But it was glorious. It was glorious because God is glorious, and because God's righteousness is glorious, and God is glorious in all of his being and in all of his doing as well. It was glorious, and Moses' face shone because he had come from communion with God. But Paul says there is something more glorious, something that outshines that. And that is the gospel righteousness that can be obtained through Jesus Christ our Lord, that comes by the Spirit of God, regenerating us, indwelling us, filling us, so that we will walk with God and be with God forever and ever. The new covenant is called the ministration of the Spirit, and it is life. It is eternal life restored to us. For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more does the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. Condemned by the law, acquitted by gospel righteousness, a salvation approved of by the Almighty God. In Leviticus, it says, "Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord." That was the first covenant. That was the old covenant. Do this and live. Do this and live. But we couldn't do it, and we didn't do it. Thomas Scott writes, "St. Paul repeatedly quotes this text out of Leviticus as descriptive of the righteousness of the law in distinction from the righteousness of faith." And this also shows that the words relate to something more important than temporal prosperity. Paul says in Romans 10 and verse 3, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God, for Christ is the goal." He's the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. For Moses described the righteousness which is of the law. How does he describe that? "That the man which doeth those things shall live by them." As he said previous to this in chapter 2, it's not the hearers of the law that are just. It's the doers. And we may have the law and we may hear the law, and the Jews had the law and they had the oracles of God, but it wasn't just hearing them. It would have to be doing them. And therefore, one of the sons of Adam would have to come along, which is the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, who would not just hear the law, but be under the law and do the law, so that we would have a righteousness. For Paul says in verse 21 of Romans 3, "But now the righteousness of God, without the law, apart from the law, different than law righteousness, is manifested, witnessed by the law and the prophets." He says in chapter 4, verse 15, "The law worketh wrath." In chapter 5, verse 20, "The law entered so the offense might abound." In chapter 8 and verse 3 of Romans, "For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemned sin in the flesh." The law could not save us because we could not keep the law. Galatians 3:10, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Do this and live, but only if you do it. If you don't do it, it's a curse. Galatians 3:12, "And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them." Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Do you not hear the law? William Burkett says, "Two mothers, Sarah and Hagar, types of two covenants, the one of works and the other of grace." Doddridge writes, "Now I would lead you to an evangelical improvement of the remarkable mystical fact, which contains many circumstances so nearly resembling what we now observe with regard to the Jewish and Christian religion and the professors of both, that I cannot but propose them to you as things may be profitable, allegorized. Hagar and Sarah are, that is, may well be considered representing the two celebrated covenants, or two dispensations of the law and gospel, the tenor of which is so different. The one that was delivered from Mount Sinai is that which bringeth forth her children to bondage, which is Hagar, whose servile disposition and state may be considered an emblem of that less ingenuous dispensation," which is why Paul called it a ministration of death. It was glorious, but it could bring us nothing but death. And so he took the tablets and he places them inside the ark. And inside the ark, they are a witness against us. And that is why you have to have the mercy seat, because the law is witnessing against us. And you have to have the sprinkled blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have to have the mercy of God. Because God, when he comes into his throne room there in the Holy of Holies, has to look upon the blood, because we have witnesses inside against us, but we have the new covenant, the blood of the everlasting covenant, which witnesses in our behalf. Secondly, the second witness was Aaron's rod that budded. And this testified to God's sovereign prerogative to choose a mediator. The story is found in Numbers chapter 17. In Numbers 17 and 10, the Lord said to Moses, "Bring Aaron's rod again before the testimony to be kept for a token against the rebels, that thou shalt quite take away their murmurings from me." So in the Bible, the story, you know, the story of Korah, who rebelled against Moses. He brings much of the nation against Moses, and God in his judgment swallows them up with an earthquake. Well, the day after Korah has that happen to him and his followers, another company comes, still in rebellion against God. It says on the next day, Numbers 16, 41, "On the morrow, on the next day, all of the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron and said, 'You have killed the people of the Lord.'" They did not like that judgment. "And it came to pass when the congregation was gathered against Moses and Aaron, they looked toward the tabernacle of the congregation. The cloud covered it. God was there, and the glory of the Lord appeared. And Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle of the congregation. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Get up from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment.' They fell on their faces, and Moses said to Aaron, 'Take a censer and put fire in it from off the altar. Go quickly into the congregation and make an atonement.' The wrath of God has already begun." The plague had begun. And so he does it, and the plague is stayed. But then the Lord says, "I want you to, each one of the tribes, to bring a rod, to bring a branch that is not budded. Just bring a dry branch, a branch that has not produced any fruit on it. And we're going to put them before the Lord in the tabernacle. And the one that I choose, I will show you again who I have chosen." And so, of course, it happens. And it's Aaron's rod that buds, of the tribe of Levi. God had already chosen the tribe of Levi. It had already been done. But he reminds them again that he has the prerogative to choose the mediator that he wishes to have. So this rod that budded was placed inside the ark, along with the witness of the law against us, because it was a witness also that God has the prerogative to choose the mediator he wants, and that we oftentimes rebel against that. We don't want God's mediator. We want to decide and choose and do as we wish. And we remember also with the Levitical priesthood that it wasn't the Levitical priesthood. It wasn't out of the Levitical tribe that we were actually redeemed, because our Lord sprang not from Levi. Our Lord sprang from Judah. The Levitical priesthood, they themselves had to have a blood offering because they themselves were sinners before God. So that before they could even minister in the temple, they themselves had to give a sacrifice to God. And not only that, but the Levitical priesthood had corrupted itself over and over again. Aaron's sons were killed upon the initiation of the tabernacle. And we read in the days of the judges that they were serving for gain, serving idols. And Eli's sons were drunkards and fornicators. And in Jeremiah's day, it says, Lamentations 4:13, "For the sins of the prophets and the iniquities of her priests that have shed the blood of the just in the midst of her, the anger of the Lord has divided them. He will no longer regard them. He respects not the persons of the priests. They favored not the elders." So throughout all the way down to Malachi. And Malachi says, now you priests, the commandment's for you. If you won't hear it to take it to heart, to give glory to my name, I'm going to send a curse. I've already cursed you. I've already cursed you. So the Levitical priesthood was fraught with issues. It was fraught with issues. There were faithful priests who truly typified the Lord Jesus Christ who was to come. But the Levitical priesthood itself would not be that priesthood that would bring the proper sacrifice in order to redeem us. So the blood of the everlasting covenant sprinkled was needed, and a priest arose after the order of Melchizedek, namely Jesus Christ of Judah, to perfect the sacrifice, the offering of God, of himself to God. And in Hebrews chapter 7, he reminds us of this. He says in verse 27, who needeth not daily, Christ needed not daily, as those high priests, to offer up a sacrifice, first for their own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forever. By a special oath of God, he said, you are my priest, after the order of Melchizedek. And his offering only had to be made once, not many times. So within the ark, there was the witness of Aaron's rod that budded. God has the choice of choosing the mediator that he wishes. And he has chosen us, a mediator, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And men don't like God's choice of a mediator. They would rather work out salvation for themselves. And that is the witness against them. But the witness for us is those of us who have received the Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator. There is the sprinkled blood. So God can meet with us again and he can speak peaceably to us. Last of all, there was the pot of manna. This pot of manna was miraculously preserved in the ark for a time, testifying to God's faithful provision and against man's discontent with the provision. Moses said, Exodus 16:32, this is the thing the Lord commandeth, fill an omer of it to be kept by your generations, that they may see the bread wherewith I fed you in the wilderness. And it says he laid it up before the testimony. Now, the rebels rejected the provision of God. In Numbers chapter 11, we have the story of the mixed multitude. Clark writes of the mixed multitude. They were a collected, gathered people, such as came out of Egypt with the Israelites. And when they journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, besides the Israelites, there were a mixed multitude that went with them. This mongrel people, Clark says, who had comparatively little knowledge of God, feeling the difficulties and fatigues of the journey, were the first to complain. And then we find the children of Israel joining them in their complaints and made a common cause with these demi-infidels. They complained and said, all we have is this manna. That's all we see. They complained at the provision of God. And the scripture says that the Lord's anger was kindled greatly with them because they rejected the provision of God. So this was the third thing that was inside the Ark of the Covenant. It was the pot of manna. And it evidenced the provision of God for us. He provides for us all things for this life, but he provided for us a Savior as well in the Lord. He is the manna from heaven who came down. And the problem is, again, is that we reject that. And so all of these three things cry out against us in our natural state and witness against us that death should belong to us. And therefore, these things had to be inside the Ark of the Covenant, and there had to be a lid on the covenant covering these things with blood sprinkled on those things, because all these things were witnessing against us. And it was the blood of Jesus Christ that cleansed us from all of our rebellions, all these rebellions. The saints are grateful for the provision of God. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him. Bless his name. But in Romans 1:21, it tells us those who knew God, they didn't glorify him, God, and they were not thankful. They were not grateful for the provision. Paul says to the Colossians, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Be ye thankful. Paul says in Romans 8, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He has given us the mercy seat in Jesus Christ. And we will lack no good thing. No good thing. And Israel was not thankful when the manna came, when Christ came. They were happy to be fed with some bread. They wanted to make Christ king who could fill their bellies. They only cared for their bellies just like Esau did. But Christ told them, I am the manna. I have come down from heaven. I am the provision of God. I am the one that you need to love and adore and desire and want. Truly, there were three witnesses in the Ark of the Testimony. So the law testified as to the righteousness of God and also our unrighteousness. But the blood testifies to a satisfaction. It testifies that God has been appeased. So that God can meet with us. God can speak to us peaceably. And he is the propitiation, John says. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but the sins of the whole world. Because this propitiation would be made for not just the Jews, but there would be Jew and Gentile that would come into the kingdom of God. 1 John 4, herein is love, not that we loved God, but he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. The Father loved you in sending a propitiation. The Son loved you in being the propitiation. And the Spirit of God loved you in applying the propitiation to your own soul. Aaron's rod that budded testified to the sovereign prerogative to choose a mediator. And our rebellion against that sovereign choice. But the blood testified to a God ordained and approved of mediator in the person of Jesus Christ. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. That is the one he has chosen. Hebrews 8:6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant established upon better promises. And the manna testified to God's faithful provision, but man's discontent. The blood testifies to the spiritual manna sent from heaven to effect an eternal provision with whom we are content. We are content. Christ said, I am that bread of life. And anyone who has partaken of that bread, anyone who has partaking of the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ, who has imbibed the doctrine of Jesus Christ, who understands Christology, who understands the person and work of Jesus Christ. We are content with God's mediator. We are content with God's provision. God's provision is something wonderful. The manna was something wonderful. It had the taste of honey. It was really the reverse of a curse, because the curse said, you're going to, by the sweat of your brow, you're going to have to earn your bread. And there in the wilderness, while they were wandering about, it was put right there before them. All they had to do is go and pick it up. And Christ is the reverse of the curse. He is given to us to reverse the curse. Because cursed is everyone who does not obey all the words of this law. That is us. So we must receive the testimony of the blood. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Paul says to the Ephesian elders, take heed unto yourselves and all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. To the Ephesians, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. But now in Christ Jesus, you who are far off are made nigh. How? By the blood of Christ. And in Hebrews 10:19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. That's why we can enter into the holiest. That's why we can enter into the throne room of God. That's why we can commune with God. That's why God can speak peaceably to us because of the blood. Because of the blood. So, back in our text in Romans 3 and verse 25. Whom God hath set forth to be propitiation. This is God's ordained mediator and propitiation to appease for the broken law. God has set him forth. God was pleased to bruise him because it was the purpose of God to glorify himself in the establishment of the earth once again, to redeem the earth and to redeem a people unto himself. And that's why it pleased him to bruise the Son, not because he was angry with the Son. He was pleased with the Son, who was the willing, voluntary sacrifice coming to do the will of his Father. He felt the wrath of God because he had taken upon himself our guilt, our rebellion against God's law. Whom God hath set forth, he has exhibited to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. So we must look upon the blood just as they had to in the Old Testament. If they could see past the type to the anti-type. So here we have the actual substance that we look upon. And that is the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whom God hath set forth to be a satisfaction and appeasement through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. As he's going to say, so that God can be just and the justifier. How can God be just in bringing wicked men into his presence, into the throne room of God when he cannot abide by sin? How could he possibly be just? He can be just through this appeasement. He is right. He is right in the salvation that he has brought. He is righteous in it to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. God's forbearance, God's patience was great and is great. Some people apply this to the sins under the Old Covenant. Some people apply it to the sins presently as he's speaking to men presently. It is both. God has been patient. God has been patient. So, under the Old Covenant, they didn't have the substance. They didn't have any sacrifice that could fix their conscience truly before God because it hadn't been accomplished yet. And yet, through the centuries, God forbore and God redeemed and God took them unto himself, though the sacrifice had not yet been made because in the eternity of God, it was an accomplished fact. But also that is for us. God has been forbearing with us. He has been patient with us. That he has not destroyed us. That he has not destroyed us. To declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. So that when you did come to God, you had some sins that had to be forgiven from your past. And God had been patient with you. And though you were enemies in your minds by wicked works, God came to you and he redeemed you. And he forgave you all your transgressions. And we know that he forgives all our transgressions and that we are justified in the sight of God. All our sins of the past and every sin that we shall ever commit. Because God is patient. God is good. He is the mercy seat. So, yes, there are witnesses against us as men. The law of God is a witness against us. Our rebellion against the mediator is a witness against us. And our rebellion against God's provision is a witness against us in our natural state. And yet God overcomes all of that by the blood that's sprinkled upon the mercy seat in the new covenant. Thank you, Father, for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who propitiated you. And we thank you, Father, for the great salvation we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. We do acknowledge and recognize that our righteousness is filthy rags and that our sins are great, higher than the heavens before you. And that yet you have made a way in order to bring us unto thyself through thy blessed Son, the Son of thy love. We pray, Father, that you would be with each one here, if there are those yet who are remaining in their sins, who are resistant to the blood that Christ has shed, that they might know and see and understand their own danger, and that there is thunder in that ark, and that will destroy them and witness against them in that great and final day if they are not covered with the blood. So we pray for souls that are without Christ, and that you would bring them unto thyself, and that you would bring your people into a state of great praise and thanksgiving for your forbearance toward us and for the great salvation you provided for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.